is a strong word. It's a word filled with strong emotions. The dictionary defines hate as an intense hostility or an extreme dislike. Commonly, children might say, "I hate vegetables," associated with hate or chores that we do not want to do. But sadly, instead of associating hate with asparagus, that's one of my least favorite vegetables, or cauliflower, or Brussels sprouts, or cleaning our room as a kid, hate has been associated with crimes, violence against other people. Violence against those that are different from oneself. Hate groups are growing in America, and they're also growing throughout the world. According to the Southern Poverty Law Center, there were over 1,020 hate groups in 2018. Because of this, earlier this month, Congress had a hearing concerning the rise of hate crimes. Think about some of the prominent hate crimes. In 2017, Charlottesville, Virginia saw white supremacy groups march, and there was great violence and division and hatred in Charlottesville because of that. In 2018, in Pittsburgh, where I used to live, a Jewish synagogue, the Tree of Life, was shot by someone that held anti-Semitic views. 11 people were killed from that Jewish synagogue. Last month in New Zealand, an individual holding white supremacy views shot up 2 mosques and murdered 50 people. And in Sweden, they've seen a rise of fighting between 2 different political groups. There's a socialist militant group that wants to attack a right-wing national, primarily white nationalistic group in Sweden. Many victims have been attacked, vandalized, and even murdered as these 2 political groups have deep hatred and fight against one another. And then earlier this morning in Sri Lanka, we saw a bombing of churches in Sri Lanka. Hate is quite evil. Hate is seen in our community and throughout the globe. Hate groups commit great crimes of injustice, and the results can be quite devastating. Communities are divided, unable to listen to different opinions. Families destroyed by injury or death to a loved one. Nations are crippled through hate that motivates genocide and murder. And in the increase of hate, violence, and division, we can often bemoan the problems in our society. When will people stop hating one another? You ever ask that question? When will division and hatred for people different from us cease? Today, as we continue our series through Psalms, we're doing a series from Psalm 13 to 24, we come to Psalm 14. And here we see the psalmist can relate to the pain and growth of evil. The psalmist is frustrated that wickedness fills the land. But the wickedness that he sees is not merely hate groups, terrorists, really bad, evil people, but it's universally felt throughout all of humanity. There seems to be no one that seeks or understands the Lord. Wickedness and evil are often associated with really bad people, like a hate group or a terrorist group. But in Psalm 14, we see that wickedness is in the heart of all of mankind, all of humanity. It is universally felt. It's not just a problem for them, those people, but it's a problem for me. Humanity is universally corrupt. But by God's grace, there is hope. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14 as we consider this short psalm. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. For this is what we want to hear, we want to understand, and we want to walk by faith and obedience to. So I'm reading Psalm 14, 1 through 7. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We pray now for insight, understanding, clarity, for faith to respond to your word. In your mighty precious name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the more vivid conversations in my mind from my childhood or when I was a teenager is a conversation I had with my father after receiving my driver's license. As a parent, when your child receives a driver's license, I imagine, I'm still 10 years from that experience, that could be quite a scary situation. And I remember my father addressing to me the newfound responsibility I had not to do something foolish. With greater freedom came greater responsibility, as my father spoke to me. And in essence, as I look back on that time, my father was instructing me to be wise, not a fool. I knew other friends that had wrecked their car quite quickly after receiving their license. And in this conversation with my dad, foolishness was associated with poor judgment skills, making decisions devoid of common sense. I think when we think about a fool, we often think about that. Maybe someone that is not bright, not smart, not having common sense, making choices that are not wise. Foolishness is associated with these things. But as we come to the Bible, a fool is not necessarily someone who is intellectually lacking. It's not someone who lacks common sense. A fool is characterized by a defiance against God, a wanting nothing to do with God, a rejecting God. And that's what we see here in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And that's the characteristics. If we look through Proverbs, we look throughout Scripture, a fool wants nothing to do with the Lord. With this description, we are not necessarily describing a modern atheist like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or some other prominent atheist. Dawkins laughs at the notion of God. He proudly boasts that there is no God. Rather, the fool could be found inside the church or at your university. Biblically, a fool is one who does not really consider God in their everyday life. God's word is not important to their life. A fool seeks to make decisions without considering God. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "The mark of a fool is not intellectual deficiency, but aggressive ungodliness." Aggressive ungodliness. The attitude of a fool can be seen in outright rejection of the Lord, or it can be seen in a more subtle rejection of the Lord in our lives. I thought about this as I went back to my favorite book outside of the Bible. It's a book called by J.I. Packer, and it's called Knowing God. And in the preface of this book, here's what he says. "The modern way with God is to set him at a distance." It's like to kind of have God at a distance from our life. "If not to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote." What he's saying is that oftentimes, maybe even in the church or even among Christians, God is kept distant, remote, very little thought is kept about God. Even as we come to church every week, God might be a distant thought. And so in verse 1 of the psalm, we see this rejection of God, sinfulness of the heart of a fool. But as we continue in this psalm, we see that sinfulness, depravity, is not limited to a fool, or just these really foolish people in society. Not just the really bad, evil people, the hate group people. They're not the only sinners But all of humanity has been corrupted by sin. Depravity is universal. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme to demonstrate the sinfulness of humanity. And in Romans 3, 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 14. And here's what Paul says. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So here we see a bleak picture. The picture is that the bad news of Scripture is that sin has corrupted all of humanity. It has corrupted every human heart. Our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and creation has been corrupted by sin. And according to Psalm 14, sin's power is centrally seen not in that we are as bad as we could possibly be. But what it's saying is that no one seeks after God. No one desires to know God. No one in and of themselves. Sin keeps us where we do not understand or seek God's will. In sin, we reject God. We want nothing to do with God. We want to keep God at a distance. The universal attitude in our heart is rejection of God. And that's what Psalm 14 is saying. That there's a universal desire to be free from God in our everyday life. And notice the effects of sin in our lives. It says we have become corrupted by sin. In the summertime here in Utah, I enjoy going to our pear tree and picking a pear. But one thing I found, we haven't used pesticides, we haven't necessarily put nets or different things on it, that oftentimes a worm gets into a pear, or a pear is rotten, or different other things, and the pear is ruined. And the picture of a rotten, infectious piece of fruit, maybe a piece of fruit or a piece of bread that you left out too long and it's become moldy, is the picture of corrupt. And what it's saying is that sin has corrupted us. As a rejection of God, we are ruined. We are corrupted. Sin has spoiled our lives. And that's the first picture that we see with sin. But as we go forward, the psalmist says, we're not only just corrupted inwardly, but out of our inward corruption, we practice abominable deeds. Sin has a corrupting influence on our lives that results in offensive acts against the Lord. Offensive sin against the Lord. Inward corruption results in devastating actions against others and against the Lord. These abominable deeds of ungodliness are further illustrated in verse 4. If you look in verse 4, you'll see the picture of these evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. The picture here is of devouring food. Like fasting all day, then going for a dinner at King's Buffet and just feasting with plate after plate after plate of food. But instead of devouring steak or lobster or whatever your favorite food is, the picture is of devouring other people because of a self-centered focus. The picture of in sin, we are self-motivated, consumed, not noticing the needs of others, not caring about what the consequences might be in our life, but we are self-consumed, self-focused, even if it results in oppressing other people. The needs of others are not even a concern. I think about one of those illustrations when you drive to work, when you commute, and you drive on Interstate 15 or 215. You probably see countless examples of people cutting off other people. So busy on their self-focused life, they're not worried about damage they might cause to other people. I can be maybe in a parking lot during Christmas season. We're trying to get the closest parking spot. We're not focused on giving the parking place to someone else. But we want what we want. And that attitude, that self-consumed life, can be seen in more and more areas. Where we might lie or deceive other people or cheat other people or do other things because of the self-consumed life. And that's the picture here in Psalm 14. And thirdly, it comes down to none of us are good. What do we mean by none of us are good? In looking at the world, we see plenty of examples of people who do good things. People who clean polluted rivers. People who bring clean water to Africa. People who seek to rescue women out of sex slavery. There's a lot of good things people do in society. What is goodness? And what we see in Scripture is that goodness is defined by God. God is the one who is truly good. And goodness refers to that which is godly, pleasing to the Lord. That which is right. And so that's why in Romans 3:10, Paul doesn't use the word good. None is good. But he uses the word none is righteous. And so that's the idea here. Because of sin's corruption, there is none of us who does good or is righteous in God's sight. We are universally been corrupted by sin's power. So friends, as we come to Psalm 14, we start with the bad news. That the essence of sin, that sin has corrupted all of humanity, and the essence of sin is that we reject God. We want nothing to do with God. An attitude of independence marks our life. Independence not from our parents, necessarily, but an independence desire from God. This is the bad news, but where's the good news? Where's the hope? The hope of the gospel, the hope that we're going to see in Psalm 14, is that out of His mercy, God is in the business of rescuing, redeeming sinners who have been corrupted by sin. He is in the business of redeeming us who are just self-centered, self-consumed, not concerned about the needs of our neighbor. And I want us to further reflect on this by considering three truths that the Lord gives us here. In the midst of unbelief that fills our world, the Lord points us to the hope of redemption. And the first thing we see is that the Lord has redeemed a people for Himself. Recently I was reading a Star Wars book with my son. And in this Star Wars book, it starts with this line. It was a dark time in the galaxy. The Empire had defeated all the Jedi and taken control of many planets. That's just it starts very dark. Where's the hope? And in this description of the Star Wars book, I'm reminded of Psalms 14, that there's none who's good, none who seek after God. All are corrupt. It's like Star Wars. There's no hope. The evil Empire is taking over everything. But in the midst of darkness, we see the statement, in the midst of wickedness, listen to what the Lord says, that the Lord speaks of being with the generation of the righteous. This is interesting. Where did the righteous come from? He just said, there's none who does good, no, not one, none that understands, none that seeks after the Lord. The Lord is with His righteous people. How did these people come about? Where did they come from? If none is morally good or righteous, how are there righteous people? The righteous here are not morally good people. They're not just, there's a few people, people that really desire to seek after God, that they're not corrupted by sin. Rather, the righteous in Scripture are sinners. Workers of evil. Selfish devourers of others. But who by the mercy of God are redeemed. The marvelous hope of the gospel is that God in His mercy has entered into a dark and sinful world to redeem sinners like you and me. I want to listen to what a passage in the New Testament says. Listen to what the Lord's redemption, how He speaks about in Titus 3, verse 3. Paul describes our situation outside of Christ. Listen to what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. I think there's a lot of similarities here between Psalm 14. In sin, we were foolish rejectors of God. In sin, we were disobedient to God and led astray by various passions. In sin, envy, malice, and hatred marked our lives. Can you see yourself in this description in Titus 3? Maybe where you were? The various passions and desires that maybe held a grip over your life? the hatred that maybe marked your life? But in verses 4 through 7 of Titus 3, we see the redemption of Christ. That God redeems sinners who are corrupted by sin. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, friends, as a gospel, what we see is that through the work of Christ, for sinners like you and me, God has redeemed us. We were sinners who were unrighteous. We were sinners who were filled with hatred and envy. But Jesus Christ has entered into a world filled with sin. He suffered with us, became sin for us, in order that He might redeem us. And that's the hope that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. That Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, but He was raised for our justification. That people that have been corrupted by sin could be declared righteous by God. So I think that's the first hope that Psalm 14 does point us to, that the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. The second glimpse of hope is that the Lord is a refuge for His people. The Lord is a place of shelter or protection for His people. Throughout the Psalms, in times of distress, anxiety, fear, danger, we are reminded that the Lord is our strong refuge. Here's one example, a beautiful verse. Psalms 14, if you're ever in a time of distress, your world seems to be caving in, I invite you to just turn to it. Listen to what Psalms 46:1 says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. With this description of God as our strong refuge, we're reminded that the Lord is our protector. The Lord protects His people. The fear in Psalm 14 is that evildoers, workers of evil, would devour them. Or that they would shame the plans of the poor, verse 6. This would be quite scary. You could understand being driven to fear and anxiety in this situation. I imagine we can relate to the psalmist's experience of fear and anxiety. But in the midst of our proneness to fear, the Lord assures us of His protection. We are assured of two aspects of His protection. Look at what we see here. First, that the Lord's protection is just. The Lord loves justice but hates evil. He hates injustice. As much as you might hate the injustice, some injustice in the world, the Lord has far greater hatred for it. And the promise that we see that God's justice, that God will judge evil. He will judge wickedness. The evildoers, it says, are in great terror. And they're in great terror because of God's judgment. God will judge them. And so the hope as we see evil, as we see injustices, as we see hate crimes, as we see bombings of churches, is that the Lord will ultimately judge all. When we suffer from evil, when we are deceived or lied to, when people seek to harm us, the assurance we have is that the Lord is just. He will judge all. Second, His protection is good. The Lord's protection is good and gracious. Gerald Wilson describes His protection as relentlessly good. The Lord is relentlessly good. And so the call is to take refuge in the Lord, to trust Him completely, rest completely in the Lord as your strong refuge, because the Lord is relentlessly good. Friends, that's your call. That's the encouragement of Psalm 14 for you and me. No matter who we are, we all seek refuge in certain things. Things to protect or alleviate us from pain. We could seek alcohol. We could seek, you know, a lot of ice cream to eat in times of just distress. We could go to video games to just alleviate us from pain. We could go to Netflix or Instagram or television or other sources. But the call of Scripture is that there is one true, strong, good refuge, and that is the Lord Himself. That we are to come to Him and rest completely in our just and relentlessly good Lord. The third promise we see is that the Lord will restore all of creation. On Monday, I noticed my Facebook account lit up with news of a fire in Paris of the Notre Dame Cathedral. This 850-year-old cathedral was in need of many repairs, and now a devastating fire had brought even more damage. And the hope in France is that this cathedral, this centerpiece for Catholics in France, will be renovated and restored. The president of France, Macron, he said this: "Notre Dame is our history, our literature, part of our psyche, the place of all our great events, our epidemics, our wars, our liberations, the epicenter of our lives. So I solemnly say tonight, we will rebuild it together." He called this cathedral the epicenter of our lives. That's quite strong words. Rebuilding or restoring something that is lost or destroyed or damaged is a strong desire in our hearts. And the third glimpse of hope in Psalm 14 is that the Lord will restore the fortunes of His people. Right, we see that in verse 7. This promise to restore the fortunes of His people is really pointing toward this promise to restore all of creation. And here in this promise for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, this promise related to the exile. As we look in the Old Testament history, in 722 BC, the people of Israel were deported from their land. They were exiled out of their land. And then in 586 BC, the people of Judah were deported. They were exiled from their land. And just imagine this pain. Imagine you were forced to leave your home and you were shipped somewhere else. I mean, that would be an incredibly painful event. Great suffering. A sad example in American history would be the Trail of Tears, where Native Americans in the 1830s were forced to leave the Southeast United States and required to leave. That event was so painful, we use the word Trail of Tears. And many people died in that journey. And so this is a time of great suffering, great pain. But the promise of the Lord that we see throughout the prophets, if you read throughout the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, other places, is that there's this promise that's repeated. The Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Here's a passage from Ezekiel that says this. Ezekiel 25-26. Ezekiel 39-25-26. Thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. So listen here. The promise here is that the Lord will reverse the pain. He will reverse the pain of exile. He will reverse the pain of deportation. But in the midst of pain, the promise is not merely, I will bring you back home. I will bring you back to the land. The promise is much fuller, much greater. It's a far greater restoration. The restoration is a promise of wholeness, of well-being, of the removal of judgment, of suffering. And here the picture is of restored to a favored relationship with the Lord. Ezekiel promises that God's restoration will result in the forgetting of shame, the forgetting of treachery. There is a healing. Shame would no longer mark their lives for their sin. But friends, the promise of restoration is not merely of land, of getting your home back. The promise here is of really pointing to the full redemption that is promised, that we still await for. The redemption of all of creation. In life, we see so much pain. It's not just hate crimes. It's also the frustrations of floods or earthquakes or tsunamis, of pesticides that need to keep insects away. I probably need to spray stuff to keep ants and other things from coming into my house soon. Along with these, there are other frustrations, longings to be set free from the bondage of sin. But not only creation, but our bodies long to be redeemed. And Romans 8:23 says this, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So friends, what we see in Psalm 14, and I think what we see in Romans 8, is that life is filled with frustrations. Your life right now might be filled with frustrations. Frustrations of evil. Frustrations of aches and pains and illnesses. Frustrations of natural disasters. But the hope of the gospel is that Christ will redeem all of creation. There will be no more tears. That perfect justice, peace, righteousness will be felt. Christ is the first fruit, the guarantee of our redemption. And this Lord's Day, we remember, we celebrate Christ's resurrection. We remember the assurance we have of redemption is through Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 22, it says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That the hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that all will be redeemed. All will be restored. The new heavens and the new earth will be experienced. And on Wednesday evening, Jessica and I were able to go out for dinner, the first time in a while by ourselves. And after dinner, we took a short walk in this area. And as we walked, we noticed just animals in nature. First, we saw two ducks. And they were fighting over something. I couldn't tell if it was a piece of food or what it is. But they both had in their beaks and they were doing tug of war over something that was in their beaks. And there was a geese that were flying and they almost flew right into our head as it flew to beat other geese to another spot. There were parakeets strutting around and showing just how beautiful they were and doing these calls that I wasn't sure what they were doing. And in observing these animals, I noticed just like the selfishness that marked their lives. Right? That they were selfishly seeking to get there first, trying to get this food, trying to show how great they were. Just a selfishness marked all of the animals that I was looking at. And much like this observation of animals, I imagine that if we got a bird's eye view of just the city of Salt Lake, we'd witness a lot of selfishness. We'd witness fighting between a husband and wife. We'd mention gossiping in an office about other co-workers. I imagine that we'd witness just other, maybe racist talk about someone else. We'd see bullying in a school. We'd see people cutting off each other and yelling words that we don't want to repeat or lifting fingers to people that we don't want to lift. There would be a lot of sin and selfishness and hatred if we could just watch people go about their everyday lives. In the midst of unbelief, apathy, sinfulness, selfishness, rejection of the Lord, it can be difficult. Difficult to continue trusting the Lord, seeking Him in prayer. But in the midst of sin and unbelief, we are to remember the promise of God's redemption. Let us abound in hope as we remember how the Lord has redeemed, and He will redeem all of creation. Let us pray. Dear wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for the promise of redemption. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You just for who You are, that You are Lord of all. And Lord, I know as we see evil, as we see sin, as we see pain, it can be difficult to abound in hope. But Lord, we look forward in hope to the promise of redemption that we have through Christ. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.